that? Anybody? What's that? Well, yeah, you want to see the whole thing. Like I said, if you're interested, let me know, and we'll do that on Wednesday night. I know some of you don't have an internet connection. Some of you do. The knowofthemovie.com, if you're interested in seeing the whole thing. I was fascinated by watching it. But anyway, what do you think of that? Does anybody have any thoughts? Ignorance. Willful ignorance. Well, if the Spirit of God has not drawn them, why would they come in? So yes, it's willful, because according to the book of Romans chapter 1, that it says that creation itself is enough to testify to man that there is a God, and because of that, they are what? They're without excuse. So keep that in mind as we turn to Matthew chapter 12, which is what I want to look at this morning. It's a real heavy passage talking about the unpardonable sin. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 22. It says, Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed, and they said, could this be the son of David? And now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, how is he divided against himself? Or he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? That's a very important question. That's a very important question that we need to really consider and to think through. Again, going back to the movie, this guy is going to go out by the pier and he's going to interview people. And you can tell that he's not just doing it on the fly. He's well rehearsed. He's well thought out. And he's done his due diligence rather than just trying to make it up as he goes. I'll never forget, I used to be an air traffic controller in the Air Force, and we would, you know, they move people around, and we had this one guy, he was a supervisor, and he transferred to Travis. And whenever, in air traffic control, whenever you go to a new facility, you've got to learn the whole place all over again. You've got to learn the lay of the land. You've got to know the different navigation lays and frequencies and runway lengths and widths and the type of lighting that they have and all the different frequencies of the adjacent air traffic control facilities. It's an incredible amount of information that you have to memorize. And particularly a guy who's been in the field for a while, after a while there's a tendency, I don't want to mess with all that. Now it's real important, particularly if an airplane has an in-flight emergency and you have to spit this information out to them in a timely manner so they can get the airplane on the ground. But I remember noticing that a lot of guys that were transferring in that had several years under their belt, they didn't want to mess with some of that. And so they kind of flew by what we call the seat of their pants, if you will. And the problem is when things got very, very busy and things got very, very hectic, as at times it did, and you know, there were times that, the whole room was just filled with chatter, and you can just sense the tension in the room, and I would be talking at 875 words per minute with gusts to 950, you know, easily, and just spitting out information and such. But the guys who did not do the footwork of learning the entire area like they were supposed to, they were a danger to us. They were a liability to us. You know, I remember one time I'm talking airplanes and yelling at the guy next to me who's talking to a different set of aircraft in a different sector, telling him what he needed to do because he couldn't remember. Scary stuff. And all that's being recorded, by the way. all of it. And you have to be prepared if you're going to go out and engage the culture like this man Ray Comfort is doing. And so that is one of the questions. If Satan cast out Satan, this is important to this passage here, he's divided against himself. How then will the kingdom stand? And if I, Jesus speaking here, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, Beelzebub incidentally is another name for Satan. It also is translated Lord of the Flies. Nice name, huh? I want to go spend eternity with the Lord of the Flies. Does that make any sense? By whom do your sons cast them out? He's referring to Jewish exorcists that were practicing during that time. And how, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. And if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come to you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not scatter with me, he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. I may need new glasses, I think. I'm skipping all over the place here on lines this morning. Therefore, now you always have to ask why the therefore is. Therefore, what's it referring to? It's referring to verse 30, I believe. And, of course, the subsequent verses prior to that. But he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. Boy, thank God for that. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks, underline that, against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit, which verse 33 will begin next week. So, Father, we ask that you'd speak to our hearts this morning as we consider what it means to be for you. Lord, as we consider those who are not for you, those who do not scatter, gather but scatter abroad, Lord, those who may be in danger of committing this impardonable sin against the Holy Spirit. Lord, we'd ask that you would teach us, convict us, Lord, even in some ways burden us for the people that are in our lives that we know who do not know you. We'd ask, Lord, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we might hear, fill me with your Holy Spirit, that I might be able to convey your heart from this passage this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. This is all brought on, and of course, this is very cumulative in its structure. We talked about that a little bit last week when I read most of chapter 12 to you. And how they were so upset with Jesus because he had the nerve to heal on the Sabbath, and of course he proclaimed himself to be Lord of the Sabbath, which is another way of saying that he is God. And they made plans to kill him, so he withdraws, and of course the multitudes at this point, they're still following him, and they follow him out, even out into the wilderness, and he heals all the people. They bring this man who is demon-possessed. Not only is he demon-possessed, but he's blind, he cannot see, and he's mute, and he cannot speak. And what does Jesus do? He heals him. Now, what is so significant about that? What we have here in the book of Matthew, we've seen it in Matthew 9, we've seen it, I believe it was in Matthew 11 as well, Matthew 8 and then Matthew 11, was all these signs that Jesus had done. They were a group of signs that the Jews had collected, if you will. Most of them were based on Scripture, by the way, that the Messiah would do when he came. They would expect him to perform these signs. Now, again, we have to just back up just a touch. What are the purpose of the signs? The purpose of the signs were to validate who he was. I should say to validate who he is. But at that time, to validate who he was. Here he was, God in the flesh, and he had, the Lord had proclaimed ahead of time through the prophets that when the Messiah came, he would do these certain things. For example, he would heal the blind. He'd give sight to the blind. That's found in, I'm going to run these off real quick, Isaiah 29 verse 18 and Isaiah 35 verse 5. He would heal the lame. Again, Isaiah 35 verse 6 and Isaiah 61 1. He would cleanse the lepers. We saw that several weeks ago now in Matthew chapter 8. That's also spoken about in Isaiah 61. He would cause the deaf to hear, Isaiah 29, 18, and 35, 5. He would raise the dead. It's implied in Isaiah 11, verse 1 through 2. And what happened was when the Jews, the rabbis, collected all of these, they came up with this idea. It's really, from what I can tell, it's really outside of the Scriptures. Nonetheless, it was their expectation. And what I find interesting is that Jesus fulfills that expectation out of his grace. But they came up with this idea that the Messiah should be able to cast out a demon from a person who was both blind, could not see, and mute, deaf, could not hear, and mute, could not speak. Now, why was that the case? In Jewish exorcism of the day, what they would do, they would actually speak to the demon and they would ask the demon his name. They would have him identify himself. So it required what? Communication. You have to be able to hear and you have to be able to speak. So this idea of a man who was unable to hear, unable to speak, put the exorcist at an extreme disadvantage. Would make sense, wouldn't it? And yet, here comes Jesus. He recognizes the problem, and how he did it, I don't know. To me, it's mysterious, but then again, he's God. He can do everything, right? He can do anything he wants. And he comes along, and he heals this man of his blindness. He heals him of his inability to speak, so now he can both speak and he can hear, but he also has cast the demon out of him. And the crowds are amazed. Here is a major, major messianic sign, if not the other signs that I just referenced earlier, which are all recorded in Isaiah and then in Matthew. If those weren't enough, those kingdom signs, the sign of the kingdom of God advancing, the sign of God's kingdom defeating the kingdom of darkness. Because if you think about it, not being able to speak, not being able to hear, even though you can see, really does put you in some type of darkness, doesn't it? It's a miracle that also has with it a metaphoric picture, if you will, that the kingdom is advancing and is defeating Satan. And so they understand that this is a major, major sign. Some commentators even refer to it as the climactic messianic sign for the book of Matthew. And so they asked the question, could this be the son of David? What does that mean? That is a messianic title. It goes all the way back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God made a covenant with David. We've talked about that several times. Is this the Messiah? Is this the one who is going to sit and rule and reign on the throne of David forever? And of course, along with that, there are other expectations, are there not? Because if the Messiah is going to come and he's going to rule and reign, what does that mean to them in their thinking back then? It means that he's coming, he's going to kick out the Romans, and they're going to have a state of autonomy. And all the disciples, every time they went by those new chariot lots, if you will, can't say car lots, they didn't have cars, they were picking out their stretched chariot, if you will, because they were going to be a part of the administration of the kingdom. And of course, Jesus later promises that, doesn't he, when he talks about they will be sitting on the 12 thrones judging whom? 12 tribes of Israel, which I find interesting. But they ask this question. The structure of the Greek language is kind of interesting. Most interpret that as the type of rhetorical question that you would expect the answer to be no, not yes. Willful what? Willful ignorance. Here he's done this major messianic sign, but of course the people then lived in great fear of the Pharisees, of the religious rulers. And so perhaps that was part of the reason why this question was expressed in the way it was. But it says that they were amazed. That they were amazed. That is, that literally it means that they stood out by themselves. Or almost stood out. You ever been beside yourself? Just don't start talking to yourself when you do. How's that? But that's how what a great shock this was to them. They were beside themselves. Think about that for a sec. He's actually here. This is the one for whom the law and the prophets have spoken of, and now he's here. You would have thought that they would have fallen on their knees right then and there and worshiped him. They were beside themselves. You know what that tells me? That tells me that the Holy Spirit was doing a work in their hearts. That tells me that the Holy Spirit was moving in their midst. So the Pharisees, of course, they want to do away with him. They want to destroy him. It tells us earlier in the chapter, in verse 14, it says that they plotted against him how they might destroy him. I have to wonder whether that was the line that they finally crossed. And this is the manifestation of it. Your mileage may vary on that. But they said, this fellow cast out demons except, or he does not cast out demons except for by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. So what they are doing here is they are attributing, they are crediting the work of God with the work of Satan. They are crediting the work of the Creator to the work of the creation or the creature. Translate that into your world. They are crediting the creature with the work of the Creator. And they are crediting the evil with the work of the good. Incredible accusation here, and an incredible denial. Here they are, they're beside themselves. And yet, what do? They decide, well, he can't cast out demons except for by the power of the prince of the demons, or Beelzebub, the lord of the flies, the ruler of the demons. They obviously had said this amongst themselves. Why do I say that? Because in verse 24 or 25, it says Jesus knew what? He knew their thoughts. So this was probably some type of a semi-private conversation that was going on. And yet, the Lord holds them accountable for that, doesn't he? Are you glad? Oh, I'm glad. I'll admit this. Are you glad that people can't read your mind? Except for those times when it's like, I tell people from time to time, you know, I don't normally read minds, but I can right now. You know, when you, that moment, if you will, that tense moment, when you know what they're thinking. But this is interesting because God reads minds. And he holds them accountable. The scripture tells us, as a man thinks, so is he. If that's true, and it is, what do you think about? What do you think about in your given day? Is there something that you tend to dwell on? That's what defines you. Yes, because that's what the scripture says. And he says he knew their thoughts, and so he begins to reason with them. Now, I have to really appreciate the grace and the love and the long-suffering and the patience of Jesus, even with those who have rejected them. Because at this point, if I were Jesus, and I'm glad he's not like me, but if I were Jesus, I might have pulled what the Lord did to the nation of Israel when a guy named Korah decided to want to take the lead and want to replace Moses. If you remember the story of Korah and his rebellion, the ground opened up and swallowed him. Korah, Abram, and Dothan, and Abiram, that's who the three were, swallowed them up, and they descended into hell physically. I might have been tempted to have done this, and yet Jesus begins to reason with them. Perhaps he did this because he was really reasoning with those whose hearts were not really on either camp. They were walking the fence. And of course, Jesus had already said, if you're not for me, you're against me. And if you're not gathering, you're scattering abroad. And he says, every kingdom, again, he uses the kingdom language that is so prevalent here in Matthew. And so much that we need to understand how Jesus and his kingdom is advancing. And he completed exactly what he intended to do in his first coming, didn't he? And when he comes again, he will complete exactly what he intends to do at his second coming. The kingdom is here. It is not yet in its fullness. But the kingdom is advancing. And the idea of the work of evangelism is really the advancing of God's kingdom. And that's part of why he instructed us in Matthew 7 to pray, thy kingdom come. I mean, that's a huge, it's a very broad prayer, actually, just in those words. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. I won't get into politics, but that sure does describe a certain country I know here in 2014, doesn't it? They are brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. And so he asked really what is a rhetorical question. If Satan cast out Satan, he is dividing against himself, and how will his kingdom stand? Well, of course, the obvious answer to that is his kingdom will not stand. But what he's trying to share with them is that the kingdom of God has come near them, and that really this is the final proof, this advancing of the kingdom by conquering a demon who was dwelling in a person who could not speak and could not hear, that really this is his, essentially his final proof, if you will. His final advancement, at least to the Jews at that time, that the kingdom has come and here is the king. It's greater than Satan. Much greater than Satan. They're not equals. Do we understand that? They're not equals. Jesus is a creator. He is God in the flesh. Satan is a created being. Essentially, he's an angel. A fallen angel, of course, but he's an angel. They're not equals. And greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. That says so many things, I believe, to us. One of the things that it says to me is that I have the power through God's Holy Spirit to live the Christian life, even at times that I'd rather just go on vacation, if you will, from it all. Just put it on hold for a day or two or five or a couple months or whatever. That in spite of my situations, because of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, I have the power to walk through these things. And just as Satan will not divide his kingdom, God will not divide his either. And so he brings this illustration, or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his good unless he first binds the strong man? Do you see the idea of really a warfare type of scenario that Jesus is speaking about here? He's not necessarily talking about a thief coming in to steal, but he's talking about when the armies would come in, they would come in and they would plunder. It was acceptable. But if you're going to go into someone's house and they're big, strong, and bad and mean, you better bind them first before you start taking of the spoils. And how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. And Jesus is capable of binding the strong mans that are in your lives and are in my life. And those times where you just feel like the kingdom of darkness is making an advance upon you. And I don't know about you, but it seems like every time I turn around, to use that expression, it seems like I'm being attacked on one different front or another. And yet, Jesus is able to bind the strong man in your life if you simply ask him to do so. You have not, James says, because you ask not, or you ask amiss, so that you might consume it upon your own lust, your own desires. And so he continues on, and he says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Boy, I talk about a passage that I would like to skip, but how important it is for us to consider this. And it really leads me to the question this morning, are you a gatherer or are you a scatterer? Well, I'm really neither. At least that's what we'd like to think, maybe some of us. But according to what Jesus is saying here, now he's laying it out here this morning, isn't he, in this passage. According to what he's saying here, you're the one or you're the other. If he who is not with me is against me. You know, and if anything else, when we read that, is and I was looking at this last night, again, I'm thinking, Lord, I need to make sure that I'm on board, that I'm with you with that which you want to do. Instead of being a deterrent to the advancement of your kingdom, that I am with you. And in the gathering mode, if you will, rather than scattering. My wife told me a story, it just came to mind, so I'll share it. We were in Sacramento, of which we've since repented of. But anyway, when we lived in Sacramento, and one of the women she was located in another office building. I think she was like the secretary of the vice president that Mary had to report to. For her birthday, they gave her $250 worth of pennies and they scattered them all over her floor. And I think she had an assistant, and that poor guy had to go and pick them up. I guess they brought in even a janitor came in and vacuumed all these things up. But can you imagine if some of you in your cubicles or whatever, someone depositing $250 worth of pennies? That's 2,500, 100, 1,000, 25,000. Didn't do the math. It's just anyway, 25,000 pennies. And she had on high heels, and this is hard floor, and she's slipping all over the place. So really, you think about that, and you walk in, and you can hardly walk around because there's pennies everywhere. That's what scattering is. That's what scattering is. Now, don't confuse that when we jump into the next chapter when it talks about the seed being scattered. It's a slightly different application, but I think for here, this fits really well. Just things are just thrown all over the place, and they're messy. And yet, we've been called to gather. Really a harvesting type of word that used to describe this action where we're bringing them in. And we're testifying to the goodness of God. We're advancing the kingdom of God. Rather than taking $250 worth of pennies and just scattering them everywhere in someone's office. And so I think that's a tough question that we need to ask ourselves. And really, what comes to mind when I think about this is what Paul told Timothy is expressed, I think, best in the New American Standard, which probably Greg has in front of him this morning. But the idea of disciplining yourself for the purpose of godliness, that was the phrase that the New American Standard used out of 1 Timothy. And how it is that we need to discipline ourselves if we're going to be honoring God in our walk with Him. And I believe the goal to, as the Christian, is not to be a successful Christian, because success is arbitrary. Success is subjective. But to honor God. If He's pleased, who cares what anybody else thinks? If you are honoring Him with your life, if you are with Him, if you are a gatherer, and what that means in your life may be very different than what it means in mine or someone else's. And again, I think we can get ourselves to where we're, well, I'm just pleasing God, so I'm not worried about you. I was going to say something else, but nonetheless, I think you can figure that out. And yes, that's true, but when we drift into that, that can be a dangerous place where we become arrogant and we lose the heart of Christ for the fact that He so loved the world. Rather than to win over the world. I mean, even in this video, I sat through it and I had to check my heart. No, these people are lost. Why in the world would they think any differently than what they do? And yet, it was so interesting in the different interviews, and it's a very fast-moving type of thing, but in the different interviews, you saw glimpses of light, where God has obviously been a witness to the lives of these people. Therefore, I say unto you, verse 31, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Kind of rules out the idea of purgatory, but blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, a sin that is unpardonable, a sin that is unforgivable? Has anybody ever felt like you've committed that? I sure have. I remember walking in my walk going, man, I'm just toast. Well, what is it? I think it's laid out for us here very clearly. And again, we have to read the passage and then consider what it is saying to us. In other words, read into it a little bit. And it was interesting to me how many different views that I read about the other day concerning the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and how many different ideas that are out there. Even among conservative evangelical pastors, scholars, theologians, whatever you want to call them. And there is a view, I'm going to just throw it out here, let you wrestle with it. I don't necessarily agree with it. To me, it just doesn't add up. But there is a view, again, this is among conservatives, that this was something that could only happen when Jesus walked the face of the earth. And I think that's really a stretch. You think that's a stretch too, don't you? Okay, just checking. Anyway, to me, I think that's really limiting what the Lord is trying to express to us here. Why did I show the video? Let's tie it in. We only saw a few people there, interviews, people that just ignorant of God. And yet they are in danger, I believe, of committing the sin. Because what is going on here is that the kingdom of God, through the works of Jesus Christ, have been advancing steadily all throughout this passage here in Matthew, really all throughout the entire book. Jesus has been declaring who he is over and over again by his actions. The writer of the Gospel of Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, even in the things that he has inserted, particularly when he referred back to the prophet Isaiah in verses 18 through 21 of Matthew 12. We didn't read it this morning. He is declaring over and over again that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. That was a double use of the word. I don't know if you caught that. That Jesus Christ is the Christ, if you will. And so you have this, really this final capstone, this final miracle. And yet they deny him. Now, why not a sin against the Son? Why will the sin against the Son be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him? Why the Holy Spirit? Why is he separate? I think the answer to that lies in the book of John, chapter 16, verse 8 through 11. John 16, verse 8 through 11. And when he has come, who is the he? Jesus is speaking here. He is speaking about the Holy Spirit. He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Boy, there's the capstone of this whole thing right here. I don't really need to go on any farther. Because I think what Jesus is talking about here in John, what took place with what we have recorded here in Matthew, is that this sin against the Holy Spirit is someone who wants to attribute the work of God to attribute the work of God to that of Satan. I'll take it a step further. You can argue with me if you want. Just send me an email if you want. But and you seal that by saying it. You seal that by speaking it. Because that's what Matthew says here. It says here that anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But anyone who speaks against. How are we saved? If you believe in your heart the Lord Jesus and you confess with your mouth that he is Lord, you will be what? You will be saved. Or if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. I'm sorry. Romans chapter 10. So it's an expression of what? Verbally. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we seal our faith when we confess it. When I stand up to you and I tell you that Jesus is Lord, when I tell you that Jesus is God, I'm sealing yet again my faith of what I believe. There's no maybes in there with me. He is God. He is Lord. And the same way that here this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, I believe, is when someone who's willing to go on record and say that Jesus is not who he says he is. The ministry of the Holy Spirit who convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. He convicts them of sin because they do not believe in Jesus. He convicts them of righteousness, verse 10, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. In other words, it is the job of the Holy Spirit to reveal God the Father, God the Son to us. Convicting us of our sins so that we might do what? You know, starts with an R, repent. Convicting us of our sin that we might repent, revealing righteousness to us, whom Jesus is, the fact that he wants to give us righteousness, his righteousness for our sinfulness, and of judgment because the ruler of this world is already judged. Or is judged, excuse me. In other words, that there is a judgment coming. This sin will not be forgiven in this age nor in the next. And as I look at this, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, I believe, is the willful rejection of Jesus Christ into our lives to receive him as Lord, to receive him as our Savior, to say, no, I don't need that. No, I don't believe that. And I'm almost out of time, but I could go on and on, numerous stories of people who rejected the Lord and then later on in life wanted to. I know of some personally wanted to. And yet they could not. Proverbs 29 verse 1 says, he who is often rebuked, he who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. That's fearful. That tells me when God says it's time to get out of the pool, it's time to get out of the pool. And there's no going back. But in closing, why is this sin unpardonable? Why will God not forgive this? Because it precludes repentance. And that's the problem. Man will not repent. Revelation 9 talks about this. Revelation 16 talks about this during the time of the tribulation. And God is pouring out his wrath. He's pouring out his judgment. Yet man will not repent. And if man does not repent, God will not forgive. That's tough, isn't it? But it's a reality. But aren't we wired the same way? Even as Christians? There are certain people I've learned just to kind of let go, but there are certain people that because they have not repented, it makes it really hard to say, I forgive you. But if man does not repent, God does not forgive. It's pretty clear here, isn't it? Not necessarily maybe the thing you want to lead with your first foot in sharing the gospel, but I hope this motivates you. I hope this motivates you in sharing the gospel to those. Those who have that deliberate, final refusal of light reveals a hardened heart. So, If you think that is you, and you're worried about it, that tells me you haven't done it. Because the reality is, if you have actually done it, you probably wouldn't care. Let me read you a quote from an old Anglican. The guy's name is J.C. Ryle. He says, "There is such a thing as sin that is never forgiven, but those who are most troubled about it are the most unlikely to have committed it." That makes sense? Is that more reassuring? Is that like a, whew, do you finally feel, I feel like the weight just came out of this room, okay? Thank God for His grace. Thank God for His mercy. You mess up, I mess up, we fail, we stumble, we fall, but we have the grace of God to rest upon, don't we? Because we've been cleansed, we've been washed, we've been sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. And so we have that hope. Let's be with Him. Let's gather. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, how it is that so often a double-edged sword, how it cuts and yet it encourages. And Lord, sometimes we recognize that we have to have the cutting of what the tumors in our own spiritual lives, that they need to be removed before You can add the things of Your Spirit. And so, Lord, help us to really wrestle with this. Help us to consider those whom we know who have rejected You over and over. And Lord, I know that they're coming to a lot of our minds today. You know who they are. And Lord, I just ask that You keep knocking on their heart, each and every one of them. All those that are on our hearts right here, right now. Lord, we pray that You'd bless those that are still out and about, that You'd give them a safe trip home. As we leave, fill us with Your Holy Spirit, that we might be with You and we might be gatherers into Your kingdom. For Your kingdom come and Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. God bless you guys. Smith.